Today we're privileged to continue our current series titled The Sufficiency of God, as we study the scriptures together to learn more about the sufficiency of God, in this case, his eternal perspective, to fortify you to endure hardship and being faithful now and rewarded later by Jesus Christ. And again, our theme verse is 2 Corinthians 3:5. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. So let me invite you, before we go to 2 Corinthians 4, to turn first to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. In various places in the New Testament, the Christian life is likened to running a race. The race of the Christian life began the day that we came to trust in Jesus Christ alone for our eternal salvation from sin's penalty and stood justified or declared righteous before God. That race will be finished one day when we stand before the Lord and are saved from the very presence of sin in heaven. But in the meantime, this race involves a personal plan by God for each of our lives. It's governed by the Word of God. It's enabled by the Spirit of God as we walk by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. This race is day by day. Yea, it is moment by moment. It's one hurdle and then another and another. The race of the Christian life involves many challenges, and we need to persevere, to hang in there under the burdens we're called to endure and bear. This race has a direction. It has a destiny. And as I already mentioned, one day it will be finished. And it's lived by the very same way in which we receive Jesus Christ as our Savior, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, based upon the Word of God alone, to the glory of God alone. And this race is what the writer of Hebrews is referring to when he wrote to these Hebrew Christians that were experiencing pressure and persecution from their fellow Jews who had ostracized them due to their faith in and faithfulness to Jesus Christ. So we begin reading in Hebrews 12 and verse 1. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. And let us run with endurance, what? The race that is set before us. By looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Now, as we think of this metaphor of running the race, it raises several questions. Number one, who are these witnesses watching and cheering us on and running the race of the Christian life? Furthermore, what do we need to lay aside in running this race? What quality is needed in running this race? How can this race be run and won? And is it really worth it to run this race? But before we dig into this important text, let me share with you a real story that illustrates the point here of running and finishing well. You see, it's a grueling 543.7-mile endurance race from Sydney to Melbourne, Australia, the world's longest and toughest ultra-marathon. In 1983, 150 world-class runners converged on Sydney for the event. On the day of the race, a toothless 61-year-old potato farmer and sheep herder named Cliff Young approached the registration table wearing overalls and galoshes over his work boots. At first, people thought he was there to watch the race. But to their surprise, Cliff Young declared his intention to run and requested a registration number. You see, Cliff Young had grown up on a farm without the benefits of luxuries like horses and four-wheel drives. See, he was used to herding sheep. And when the storms would roll in, Cliff headed out to round up to 2,000 sheep over a huge 2,000-acre farm. Sometimes he had to run the sheep for 2 or 3 days to complete the roundup. And this incredulous staff at the marathon issued Cliff a registration number. And as he mingled with the other runners at the starting line, spectators couldn't believe their eyes. They thought, this must be a joke. And when the starting gun went off, bystanders snickered at Cliff. For you see, Cliff went running in those galoshes and overalls as the other runners with their sculpted bodies and running gear briskly began the race. So snickers gave way to laughter when Cliff began to run, not like the other runners, but with what could only be described as a leisurely, odd shuffle. All of Australia was riveted to the live telecast as they watched the scene unfold. A bystander yelled, "Someone should stop that crazy old man before he kills himself." Well, 5 days and 15 hours and 4 minutes later, Cliff Young came shuffling across the finish line, winning the ultra marathon. He didn't win it by a few seconds. He didn't even win it by a few minutes. The nearest runner was 9 hours and 56 minutes behind. Incredibly, Australians were stunned at this remarkable yet seemingly impossible victory. How did it happen? Well, everyone knew the only way to run and win the ultra marathon was to run for 18 hours, then stop and sleep for 6 hours. And this routine was repeated for 5 punishing days. But no one told Cliff Young. He just shuffled along day and night, night and day without stopping to sleep. He broke the previous record by 9 hours and became overnight a national hero. Interestingly, professional runners began to study and experiment with that odd shuffle that Cliff used in his running. In fact, many long-distance runners have since adopted what has come to be called the Young Shuffle due to its aerodynamic and energy efficiency. But this is not only incredible, but this is a true story. And it underscores for us not only winning a race, but the perseverance it takes to do just that. And what does our text remind us of? Let us run with endurance. As God has set before you and me a race, not to be eternally saved, but because you've been eternally saved through faith in Jesus Christ. And one day, the race of the Christian life will be over, but how will you run it in the meantime? And how will you finish? Will you run and finish well or not? Now, in case you think running and finishing the race well isn't really possible, the writer of Hebrews introduces us to some examples you need to observe. Verse 1 says, "Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses." Who are these witnesses? Well, they are the men and women of Hebrews chapter 11, who please God by faith in God's person and promises. Notice "we" is in reference to fellow believers. "Therefore" points us back to chapter 11. Since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, like who? Well, believers like Abel, who by faith offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain. Or Enoch, who by faith walked with God and was taken up by God. Or Noah, who by faith obeyed God and built the ark. Or Abraham obeyed God and went on a trip not knowing where he was going. Or his wife Sarah, or Moses and David and Rahab and Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and Samuel and the prophets and many others unnamed believers. And what did they have in common? They pleased God because they walked by faith and they took God at his word, even though it resulted in some of them dying and being martyred for their faith. And dear friends, if you have nothing worth dying for, you really don't have anything worth living for. And these believers walked by faith, they pleased God, and with many of them, dying was part of doing the will of God. So they're cheering on these Hebrew believers, and in a sense, they're cheering us on. And they're saying it's worth it to run the race. They're saying, walk by faith and not by sight. Take God at his word, and you'll be glad you did. And so we've identified the examples of this great cloud of witnesses who please God by responding by faith to his person and word. So let's now identify the encumbrances you need to lay aside. See, everyone knows if you're going to run a race and you're going to win, there's certain things you're not going to want to do. Now, there's nothing against the rules to wear combat boots in running, but we already know that's not going to help you finish well. Well, there's two things that are mentioned here that we're to lay aside. Number one, every weight. Now, and please notice it's not called sin because they're not sins in themselves, but they are impediments that slow us down or distract us or ensnare us, like running a race again with combat boots. Are you going to win? No, not unless you're Cliff Young running with his galoshes. It could be the weight of an unhealthy relationship. It could be the weight of spending too much time watching movies or on your cell phone. It could be the weight of being so focused on a career or job that it strangles your walk with the Lord and your time in the Word of God. It's not wrong in itself, but it becomes a weight. But notice, secondly, we're to lay aside the sin which so easily ensnares us. Now, this may be in reference to specific sins that we are prone to yield to and ensnare us. And indeed, what's going to follow in Hebrews 12, he's going to talk about whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. But I'm guessing, since the word sin is singular, that it's probably in reference to the sin of unbelief on the heels of the Hall of Fame of Faith of chapter 11. The sin that so easily ensnares us is we don't trust the Lord. We don't faith rest in him, as he has explained earlier in the book of Hebrews chapter 4. And then we move from the examples and the encumbrances to the exhortations you need to heed. Notice, number one, let us lay aside. Number two, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And the word endurance is the Greek word hupomone. It means to bear up under a weight, oftentimes while walking uphill. It speaks of endurance. It speaks of fortitude. It speaks of steadfastness. And by the way, according to Galatians 5, 22 and 23, it is the fruit of the Spirit. The Christian life is an endurance race for most believers. It's not a 50-yard dash. But this leads us to the how, or the secret, to running and finishing well the race of the Christian life. And that secret's found in verse 2. And the idea is by looking unto Jesus. The word looking carries the idea of fixing your gaze. You know, it kind of goes along with what we saw in 2 Corinthians 3:18, beholding as in a mirror. It's the same idea. Because remember, the Christian life is all about focus and faith. And in your trials, who are you focused? Are you looking on to Jesus? And in doing so, are you encouraged about your Savior, your Lord, your life, and your hope, along with God's mercies, grace, faithfulness, as set forth in his person and promises that you're mixing with faith? And who is our object and example of faith? Well, it is none other than Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ. Not primarily the bystanders. And I say that because when we get focused on the bystanders, we can get real distracted too. And why should these believers focus on Jesus? Because he's the author. He's the file leader of the race. He's saying, in essence, follow me. And he's also the finisher of our, and notice the issue, is one again of faith. So what are we focusing on? Are you focusing on the Lord or are you focusing on yourself? Your circumstances, your trials, your failures, how you screwed up again. And I say that because in the context of running a race, Philippians 3 says this, "Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things that are ahead, I press towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." So we need to just forget what's behind, get our focus on the Lord, and keep walking and or running by faith. And then we observe here at the end of verse 2, the example and encouragement you need to consider. Who for the joy that was set before him. What was that joy? Well, it was pleasing and glorifying the Father, which involved coming to earth to die to save you and me. That's what pushed Jesus Christ on in the race in doing the Father's will. And what would that involve? Well, he endured the cross, the worst kind of death imaginable. And you see, if these believers were facing persecution, they're reminded how the Lord Jesus Christ endured the cross, despising the shame associated with his rejection by those he came to save. But was it worth it for Jesus Christ to finish his race? Yes, because now notice the exaltation that he has sat down because his complete sacrifice for sins was finished. And where is he seated? At the right hand of the throne of God. The place of honor, glory, and victory. This was the reward of an uncompromising life, lived by faith, in doing God's will with endurance. And then he says in verse 3 something interesting, for consider. I want you to think about, I want you to ponder, I want you to reflect upon him. And notice the word endured shows up again. Who endured such hostility from sinners against himself. Hina Claus introduces a purpose. You become weary and you become discouraged in your souls. So looking to Jesus Christ, being occupied with him, and faith resting in the Lord and his promises, even of the reward of finishing well like Jesus Christ, is God's antidote for soul collapse under pressure. Soul collapse under stress, under the temptation to cave in, to lose heart or courage, and to lose focus in your trials. And you see, that's what Paul had to learn afresh in 2 Corinthians, and he shares that with us. But before we go there, let me zero in for a moment on this idea of endurance or perseverance with you. You see, as I've shared with you last time, look at your circumstances or others, and you'll be distressed. Look at yourself, and you'll become depressed. Look at and to the Lord, and you will be blessed. And that starts with salvation. It reminds me of the verse there in Isaiah 45, 22. "Look unto me, and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else." But we not only look to Christ to be saved, but we keep looking to him as we're running this race by faith. And this will involve endurance. This will involve perseverance. Now, let me just briefly cover with you the scriptural doctrine of perseverance by making five clarifying remarks, and then we'll finally get to 2 Corinthians 4. First of all, the perseverance of believers in Christ, number one, is not the same as eternal security. Now, I say that because as a new believer, I thought I was a Calvinist because I knew I wasn't an Arminian. I knew you couldn't lose your salvation, so I guess that put me in the Calvinist camp. Only when I realized that I wasn't a Calvinist either, there's actually a third view that has far more biblical balance than these other two flawed schools of theology. So turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. We know in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him, number one, should not perish, and number two, would have everlasting life. And everlasting, by its very definition, must go on forever. It cannot ever be lost. But using the motif or metaphor of a shepherd with the sheep, we pick it up in John 10, verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them. I have a personal relationship with them. And they follow me, or in other words, they put their trust in me. And I give them what? Eternal life. Number two, they shall never perish. Number three, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. And number four, no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand, for I and my Father are one. Notice the layers of eternal security here. And notice there's no, as long as you, or if you, no. If you're a sheep, this is what he promises you. And never means never. If you could lose your salvation, God is a liar. If you could lose your salvation, you would have to do something to keep it. If you have to do something to keep it, then it's not all by grace. And it's not based on his faithfulness. It's ultimately based on yours. And if it wasn't enough for what the Father promised and what the Son promises, we know in Ephesians 1 that we're sealed with the promised Holy Spirit as well until the day of redemption. Now, I say that because thinking of perseverance, John MacArthur has said this, I'm committed to the biblical truth that salvation is forever. Contemporary Christians have come to refer to this as the doctrine of eternal security. Perhaps the Puritan terminology is more appropriate, probably accurate. In his mind, they spoke of the perseverance of the saints. The point is not that God guarantees security to everyone who says he accepts Christ, but rather that those whose faith is genuine will prove their salvation is secure by persevering to the end in the way of righteousness. Now, if what he said is true, then you would not know till the day you died if you're saved. Because if you quit persevering, it was proof that you were never saved. He goes on to say, most of the Puritans thought that believers could not expect assurance until long after conversion, and only after a life of extended faithfulness. Now, just stop for a minute. What are they looking to for their assurance? Is it Jesus Christ? Is it the promises of God? No, it's you. It's your walk, your faithfulness. No wonder they had to have extended periods of time. And even then, they tended to make assurance dependent on the believer's ability to live at an almost unattainable level of personal holiness. Hold that thought. As we might expect, the Puritans' demanding preaching led to a widespread lack of assurance among their flocks. Why? Because almost an unattainable level of personal holiness. So when you pick up John MacArthur's book on the gospel according to Jesus, he makes it clear if to be saved, Lordship salvation required, a person must have a transforming commitment to the living Christ. Follow him in submissive obedience. Deny self, take up a cross, forsake all, and follow Christ. Repent, surrender, and have an eagerness to obey. Obey Christ. Yield one's life to the Lordship of Christ. Be willing to forsake everything. Commit yourself to obedience. Make Christ the highest authority in your life. That's all. And it's all by grace, right? An unattainable level of whatever. Be willing to obey, repent and follow Jesus, turn from sin, forsake oneself for Christ's sake, be willing to sacrifice everything to acquire the kingdom. Give up all for the kingdom. Totally abandon self-will. Exchange all that you are for all that Christ is. Make a full exchange of self for the Savior. Turn from sin, abandon self, and intend to obey God. Repudiate the old life. Turn from evil, intend to serve God. Surrender to Christ and choose to obey him. Deny self, follow Christ. Love Christ more than your own family members. Be unquestionably loyal to him, even above your families. Obey Christ's divine authority. That's all. Don't you love what the Bible says? What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. And that's why when John MacArthur was asked regarding his own assurance And 2 Corinthians 3:5 is examining ourselves to see if we are in the faith, something that we as believers are to do regularly throughout our lives. He said, paraphrase, yes, we are to examine ourselves on an ongoing basis. Of course, this is relevant to assurance. Bob Wilkin then asked, when then can a believer be 100% sure he's passed the test? MacArthur says, I'm not sure what you mean by 100%. Wilkin says, I mean absolutely, positively sure, to which he said, Puritan writers said that such absolute assurance was not possible. We can have assurance, but not absolute certainty. Yeah, stop reading the Puritans. Yeah. Now, John Piper says, I probably pray the prayer, keep me and preserve me, as often as I pray any prayer. I mean, keep me saved, because I think God uses means to cause us to persevere. You know, I just love what the Bible says. These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. And you don't have to wait extended times. It's not based on your faithfulness. It's not based on your fruit. It's not based on your walk. It's not based on your works. It's based on the finished work of Christ and the promises of God. So keep in mind that the doctrine of perseverance is not the same as eternal security. Secondly, the perseverance of believers in Christ is encouraged and exhorted for every believer. So turn with me now to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. While you're turning to 2 Timothy chapter 2, I'm going to put up here 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3, where Paul says that he was remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your work that results from your faith, your labor which results from your love, and your patience, hupomone, that results from your hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father. So notice, hupomone, perseverance, hanging in there, is encouraged, it's exhorted, it's commended here. But now in 2 Timothy chapter 2, look at verse 3 with me. He says, you therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Notice, endurance is exhorted. Look at verse 10 with me. Therefore I endure all things. Why? For the sake of the elect, those who are going to be saved, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. See, God knows who's going to get saved. We don't. And that doesn't mean because he selects certain ones among others. He's chosen to save those who have chosen to trust in his Son. And he calls those his elect. But he endures it for that reason. Now go to chapter 4 with me. 2 Timothy 4. And notice verse 5. But you, Timothy, be watchful in all things, endure afflictions. And that's a command. Do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. In other words, run the race and finish it. So once again, we see the perseverance of believers in Christ is encouraged and it's exhorted for every believer, which leads us to the third clarification. The perseverance of believers in Christ is developed by responding by faith and not reacting after the flesh in trials. In trials. You're familiar, I'm sure, with those verses in Romans. Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory, we rejoice in tribulations. Why? Knowing that tribulation produces what? Perseverance. There it is. And perseverance results in character. And character results in hope. In similar fashion, James says in chapter 1, verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces what? Patience. It's hupomone again. It's endurance. But let endurance have its perfect work. Let the trial run its course, that you may be perfect or mature and complete, lacking nothing. While you turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4, look at verse 7. What does Paul say at the end of his life? I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me what? The crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Notice, I fought the good fight, I finished the race. There's that idea again. I've kept the faith. And because of that, there is a crown of righteousness. Now notice, it's a crown, it's not a gift. It's a reward for finishing the race and finishing well. By the way, James also mentioned that in chapter 1, verse 12. Blessed is the man who endures temptation or trials, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. So our fourth clarification is the perseverance of believers in Christ is rewarded for faithfulness by Jesus Christ at the Bema, or the judgment seat of Christ. God is going to reward faithfulness in which you endure your trials and tests in life. You endure them joyfully. You endure them patiently. You endure them by looking on to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And that's the concept. And notice, it's not the reward that's really motivating, though it's a reminder it's worth it. Because you see, this reward is not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. And they love his appearing because they love him. Which leads us to our fifth clarification. The perseverance of believers in Christ is not guaranteed, though their eternal salvation is. And go with me now to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. In 1 Corinthians chapters 8, 9, and 10, he's dealing with the issue of Christian liberty and using it but not abusing it for the furtherance of the gospel. And for our purposes, we pick it up in verse 24. And notice the analogy again is running a race. Verse 24, do you not know that those who run in a race all run? But one receives the prize. Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it in the Corinthian games to obtain a perishable crown, but we as believers do it for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air. But I discipline my body and I bring it into subjection, lest what I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. You know, the King James Version translated that a castaway, and that was a terrible translation of that particular word. Now, if you notice closely here, some key words in the passage, clearly showing we're not talking about salvation. We've got the idea of prize. That you may obtain it. What? The prize. Notice the word prize is used again. Now we've got the word crown used twice. And notice, you can become disqualified. Is it possible for someone to become disqualified about salvation? Well, no. But can they become disqualified when it comes to receiving a crown or a reward because, in a sense, they didn't follow the rules of the race? Yeah, exactly. So we're talking about reward here. Now, keep in mind that when it comes to the Calvinistic viewpoint, the racetrack represents salvation. One who is already saved cannot abandon the race. With the Arminians, the racetrack represents also salvation. And they say Christians may abandon the race and lose salvation. You see, the first says, if you're really saved, you're going to persevere. The second says, in order to ultimately go to heaven, you must persevere. So at the end of the day, the Calvinist and the Arminian land at the same spot, friends. You can't know for sure you're saved till the day that you die. Now, that's not true of all Calvinists, but that's true of five-point Calvinists if you believe in perseverance. Now, there are Calvinists that are only 3 or 3.5 points that would believe in eternal security. But if a five-pointer, the P in tulip is perseverance, and it leads to lordship salvation. So the biblical understanding is we're running a race. We've already been saved back here. One day we're going home to glory. The question is, how are we going to run in the meantime? And will we receive the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, which I think has to do with honor and glory when we stand before the Lord at the judgment seat of Christ, which will come into play when we get to chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians. So does the Bible teach that all genuine believers will persevere in the faith? And the Bible does not. Encourages it, yes. Rewards it, yes. Guarantees it, no. In fact, it is possible for someone who is eternally saved by God's grace to commit idolatry and apostasy, like Solomon, to believe only for a while, to not continue in the word of Christ, to not abide in Christ, to become disqualified in the race of the Christian life, to resist God's chastening and correction unto the point of physical death, to stray from the faith, to have their faith shipwrecked, to fall away from the faith, to deny the faith, to cast off initial faith and actually follow Satan, to stray from the faith by loving money, stray from the faith by professing false doctrine, to deny Christ and to be faithless. And this is a list, and have their faith overthrown. This is a list compiled by Tom Stiegel, pastor at Duluth Bible Church. And you know, he wrote a book called Must Faith Endure for Salvation to Be Sure. And I know I'm biased, but I think it's the best book ever written on this subject, as he deals with not only the truth of it, but all these various problem passages. One thing that you will see over and over again, Paul and others exhort, if you move away from the faith of the gospel, it'll impact your growth, it'll impact your witness, and it'll impact your reward for Christ. But it will not impact your salvation because you're saved forever. Now that's while you're in 1 Corinthians, go to chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And again, we know this Corinthian church was characterized by carnality. And he's encouraging them in chapter 3, verse 11, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with what are my choices? Gold, silver, precious stones, permanent materials, wood, hay, and straw, perishable materials, each one's work will become clear. For the day, and by the way, the word, when it says the day, it's referring to the day, not of the Lord, but the day of Christ. It's not talking about the tribulation period. It's talking about the time in which the Lord comes back for us. We'll declare it because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one believer's work of what sort or quality it is. What's the purpose of this test? Verse 14, if anyone's work which he has built on it, namely the foundation, endures the fire test, he will receive a reward. Not salvation. He already has that. That was a gift. It's a reward. If anyone's work is burned and it goes up in smoke, he will suffer loss. Loss of what? The reward he could have had. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. This passage alone destroys Arminianism and destroys Calvinism and teaches eternal security for every believer and perseverance encouraged and rewarded, but not guaranteed. Now, I say all of that because, again, God wants to reward you. God wants you to continue the race. He wants you to finish well. He wants to, at the judgment seat of Christ, say, in essence, well done, good and faithful servant, instead of you being ashamed and lose the reward you could have had. And so while the Bible guarantees the eternal security of every believer in Christ, it does not guarantee that every believer will persevere lifelong in faithfulness and godliness, though this is encouraged in time and rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ. Because you see, there are many obstacles, there are many hurdles, there are many challenges, there's many distractions in running the race of the Christian life. Now go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Where we pick up in chapter 4, verses 8 through 15, in seeing God's eternal perspective is sufficient to fortify you to endure hardship in being faithful now and rewarded later by Jesus Christ. And we left off last time there in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 7. It's a great verse, friends. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, clay pots, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. You see, earthen vessels carries the idea of something useful but fragile and expendable, underscoring our weakness as these pots are prone to breaking, being easily chipped, even cracked. Now, this isn't designed to depict that we're cheap and worthless, for we're made in the image of God and we're redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And God has chosen to pour this treasure into not gold cups, but clay pots made of the dust of the ground, you and me. And the Lord is that potter, and he's been forming, as it were, his vessel to do his will through various means of spiritual growth, including his word, including trials to test and refine our faith. But what he's trying to impress upon us here is our utter weakness in his great power and grace. And how encouraged we should be that that is the case. Now we see in verses 8 through 11 some of these trials that Paul touches upon and develops in greater detail later in the book. Verse 8, we are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. We are persecuted, but not forsaken. We're struck down, but we're not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then death is working in us, but life in you. Now, I want you to notice Paul's obstacle, and then I want you to notice his outlook. First of all, we are hard-pressed on every side, pressed like grapes in a wine press, squeezed on every side, yet not crushed. Why? Because God's grace is sufficient, and his mercies were new every morning. Secondly, we are perplexed. At times, are you perplexed in the Christian life? Does it mean you're carnal? No, it means you're perplexed. Question is, what are you going to do with that? But not in despair. You're at a loss for a solution. You don't exactly know what to do, but you're not in despair. You're not a total loss, a little play on words. For you, Lord, are the ultimate problem solver. And the Lord said, if any of us lack wisdom, to ask of him, who will give to us generously. And he doesn't scold us for coming, but we're to come in faith. We're promised, trust in the Lord with all our heart and lean not on our own understanding. In all our ways acknowledge him. He will direct our path. And so we're perplexed, but we're not in despair. God wants to direct us. We are persecuted, hunted down like an animal, is the idea of the word, but we're not forsaken. We're not abandoned, for Hebrews 13, 5 and 6 promises, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Therefore, we can confidently say, The Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Fourthly, we are struck down, but we are not destroyed. We are knocked down, but not out. We're still breathing air. God still has a plan and a purpose for our life. In fact, according to Isaiah 25:1, he has plans formed long ago in perfect faithfulness for our lives. It's interesting that if we are but clay and brittle pots, and we can survive the hardships described in these verses, then the credibility does not belong to the durability of the pot, but the sustaining power of God's grace in our situation. So here's the principle for us to remember. You need to anticipate many obstacles to overcome in faithfully fulfilling God's plan and the ministry he has for you. And remember that outlook will determine outcome. In running the race, there's many obstacles. In fulfilling a ministry, there's many obstacles. In having a good marriage, there's many obstacles. In serving the Lord, there are many obstacles. But remember, your outlook will determine your outcome. Will you respond or will you react? Will you look unto Jesus or will you keep looking at everything else? Will you learn to faith rest in the Lord or will you just live in Panic Palace drinking Maalox by the quart? You know, it's been said that life is 90% perspective, 10% circumstances. I think it's probably 100% perspective, regardless of the circumstances. Because, you know, you can have not that difficult circumstances and start to complain and murmur. And you see, on the other hand, people have really difficult circumstances, and they're rejoicing in the Lord. In fact, you might want to just stop at this point and think for a moment. What are the obstacles you're facing? What are the hurdles you're dealing with in running the race of the Christian life? And then look to Jesus Christ. Cast your care upon him, for he cares for you, because he knows every one of those difficulties. And we already saw in 2 Corinthians, he wants to comfort you in all your tribulation, which means he knows what you are going through. Many believers expect few obstacles and no persecution when it comes to finishing the race that's set before them. Many believers operate in what I call Laodicea Christianity, which is, first of all, I call it comfortable Christianity, as they have designed a self-styled Christian life that is palatable to the world and averts all suffering for Christ. I call it convenient Christianity, as they seldom are inconvenienced in any way, time-wise or building-wise or preacher-wise, and they just like having a nice church. I call it convictionless Christianity, as they seldom define biblical doctrine and are unwilling to take a strong stand for the truths of the Word of God. I call it compromising Christianity, as they're wedded with the world and their pursuits and perspectives. It's cultured Christianity, as again, the sins of the culture have become the sins of the church. It's crossless Christianity. Not only are believers not preaching the message of the cross, but they want the crown without the cross. It's what literally was Corinthian-like Christianity. If you read 1 Corinthians 4, this is how they were functioning. And Paul contrasts what's going in his life with theirs, and you see, they were so worldly-minded that they thought if Paul was really a great apostle, he should be receiving honor and glory and riches and all this, because that's what all the good speakers did. And he's trying to say, but I'm not of this world. You've got this all backwards, per se. For you see, this kind of Christianity is totally foreign to faithfulness to Jesus Christ in the New Testament. But then he says there, or what can we learn, I should say, from these verses? And then we'll develop the last couple. Number one, I'd encourage us, I think these verses encourages us to be humble. Be humble about yourself while being encouraged with the power of God. You know, it's a wonderful calling to be a clay pot entrusted with the treasure of the gospel. Be encouraged with the power of God in the gospel and be encouraged with the power of God in the Holy Spirit who dwells in you. For we're not sufficient of ourselves to think anything is being from ourselves. Our sufficiency is from God. You see, this allows us to realize that all that you are, all that you have, is because of God's grace. This allows you to be authentic about yourself. No mask, no pretending, no best foot forward. Be the genuine article. You're just an earthen vessel who needs to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Secondly, we can learn, be expecting. Be expecting obstacles in running the race and be transparent when they come. And we touched on this in chapter 1, but again, we see Paul's not pretending there's no trials in his life. He's not thinking like the prosperity gospel that if he was really spiritual, he would be, you know, driving the nicest chariot in his day and not be experiencing all the things he was. Don't be surprised when trials come your way. They're not all deserved, for we live in the devil's world, and it's also a fallen world. Remember, our Lord said, if they hated me, they will hate you also. Thirdly, be honest. Be honest about your insufficiency, but confident about God's sufficiency. Embrace your weakness by relying on the Lord. Don't have pity parties, no crying in your soup, no quitting. Instead, remember, I am weakness incarnate, and I embrace this by faith and have seen this from experience, but be confident in God's sufficiency as he knows intimately your trials. He knows intimately your needs and exactly how to comfort you and meet those needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. And by the way, if you notice Paul, he's very resilient. He's knocked down but not out. He's like a good running back. He runs through the line, gets tackled, and he dusts himself off, goes back to the huddle, and runs again. Dear believers, a grace perspective and a believing heart allows you to have a relaxed mental attitude. It allows you to take off the mask. It allows you to rejoice in your position and possessions in Christ and to count your blessings and be mightily used of the Lord, though he doesn't need us, but he wants to use us for his glory and the benefit of others. And as I think of the benefit of others, that's exactly what the next few verses of chapter 4 are all about. Be aware of the paradox that your trials and hardships are used by God to work death in you while resulting in life for others. And this is a paradox, like the way up is down. He says in verse 10, always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested. It means to make visible, clear, revealed in our body. You see, the dying of the Lord Jesus, it simply means we're handed over death, not only death-like issues, but the fact of death carries the idea of separation always. And these trials put us in positions where we realize, I can't do this. I am not sufficient. I can't rely on myself. And as we rely on the Lord, the resurrection power of the Lord Jesus Christ becomes manifested in our body as we minister to others. I keep pressing the wrong button here tonight. Verse 11, for we who live are always delivered to death. Why? It's for Jesus' sake. Paul wasn't delivered over to death because of discipline that some of the Corinthians thought. He must be disciplined by God. It's those Corinthians who should have been disciplined and were. Verse 11 continues that, introducing a purpose clause, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then death is working in us, but life is working in you. Now notice the word dying, death three times, life three times. And notice the Lord Jesus, of Jesus. You see, the purpose of all of this is to glorify the Lord and allow us to become more like Christ, but to let him shine, as it were, in these situations in which people walk away saying, wow, how did he do that? Well, that's the reason. He didn't. It was the Lord who did it through him, is the idea. Someone has wisely written, God works by paradox. Success comes via failure. Life springs out of death. The only element in the believer's life that needs to crumble is that which has to go anyway. The new life can never be harmed or affected. So often the means God uses by the Spirit is an unsaved mate, or even a saved one, or poor health, yes, and good health too. 1,001 things are used by him. In fact, everything according to Romans 8, 28 and 29, to bring out the worst in us, ultimately enabling us to see that the Christian life is to be the not I, but Christ life. People, circumstances, etc., are never the cause of failure. Self's reaction to them is the cause. And the one problem to be dealt with, it's me, it's me, it's me, oh Lord. So again, as I've said so many times, we can either respond or we can react. Someone else says, we're to walk humbly and lean ever and only on the mighty arm of the living God. Thus the soul is kept in a well-balanced condition. Now watch this. Free from self-confidence and fleshly excitement. I typed quickly here. On the one hand, and free from gloom and depression on the other. If we can do nothing, self-confidence is the height of presumption. If God can do everything, despondency is the height of folly. Someone else has said this. We're apt to think that if and when the circumstances and conditions of our lives are changed, and we are in another position than we now occupy, then something will happen, the purpose of God will be fulfilled. But the Lord says, no, it's not your circumstances, not conditions at all. It is you. You see, so often we think, if we could only change the circumstances. And God is saying, if I could only change you. And he's using these trials in our life to do just that. Do these hardships and sufferings for Christ throttle Paul back from boldly proclaiming the gospel? And the answer is no. Verse 13, and since we have the same spirit or attitude of faith, according to what is written, quoting Psalm 116, verse 10, I believed and therefore I spoke. We also, what? We believe and therefore we speak. He speaks not only in proclaiming the gospel with boldness in the face of hostility and satanic opposition, but he's going to speak very boldly to these Corinthians as well. I believe and therefore speak. And by the way, the best kind of speakers are those who believe what they're saying. At times before I preach, I say to the Lord, Lord, do I really believe this? Am I going to preach it with conviction or not? Now, why do you do this? Verse 14, knowing. And I find that interesting, not going by scriptural facts, encouraging biblical hope, not fluctuating feelings. This is a participle of cause. Knowing that, fact number one, he who raised up the Lord Jesus, namely God the Father requiring great power, promise number one will also raise us up with Jesus, also requiring great power. And 1 Corinthians 15 is all about that, as is 1 Thessalonians 4. And promise number two will present us with you before the Lord. One day we're going to stand before the Lord. And notice, Paul says, we'll present us with you. We're all in this together. One day we're going to be in the presence of God, and he will develop in chapter 5. One day we will give an account to the Lord. So why does Paul endure all this? We're right back to endurance again. Notice closely, number one, for all things are for your sakes. All this suffering and all this proclaiming the gospel, it isn't about my agenda. It's not about me being disciplined. It's all about that which will benefit you. This is how I'm expressing my love for you, as I'm desiring their undeserved blessing in doing God's will. Reason number two is that grace, and should we be surprised that we see that word in the passage? That God's grace, underlying all this ministry and its results, having spread through the many, as his willingness to endure this and proclaim the gospel resulted in people getting saved, churches getting established, and thus the hallelujah chorus has grown in number. Number three may cause thanksgiving to abound. And the word for thanksgiving there comes from the word charis. Grace results in more charis. To abound, to overflow, to increase. And here's the fourth reason, to the glory of God, which, by the way, is the ultimate bottom line. So Paul says, the reason I endure all this is, number one, I'm doing it for you. Number two, I'm doing it through grace. Number three, this is resulting in thanksgiving from many who are being ministered to. And number four, at the end of the day, God is glorified, and that's what is so important. And so I make some closing applications in light of what we've read. The word therefore reminds us of some things. We read to every believer, therefore we do not lose heart. And we're right back to what we saw in verse 1. We don't quit. We don't give in to discouragement. We don't lose courage. In other words, we hang in there, we persevere, we endure, and we find hope and encouragement to keep on keeping on. Will you endure hardships for Jesus Christ and others and finish the race God has for you? But if you're saying, by God's grace, that's what I want, I've had some blowouts, I've had some falls, some stumbles, some failures along the way, but I want to make the most of what I have. What's needed to maintain this eternal perspective? He goes on to say, therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing. Even though our mortal bodies are perishing, they're decaying, they're going downhill. It's a scriptural fact that is happening to us due to persecution and the curse. Yet the inward man, our inner person, is being renewed day by day. And you see, we're back to that renewal. We're back to beholding Christ in the Word of God. And by the way, this isn't automatic, but this is what was true with Paul, and this is what it can be true with you. And you see, it doesn't take long to get mentally out of the game and slip and lose your focus. And that's why even hearing the Word of God regularly stirs you up. It reminds you again, let alone your own occupation with the Lord through His Word. And notice, day by day. And what's the key to finishing well your race and being rewarded? Notice again, looking to Jesus, beholding Him in the Word, keeping your mind renewed through the Word of God. Perseverance, like Cliff Young. Notice that picture of him there, having won the race. Wow, Cliff! But you know, even better, who won the race for us was the Lord Jesus Christ. And by God's grace, we can be on the left there. Day by day, running that race, looking unto Jesus. And you see, to those who are yet without Christ, I simply say this. Salvation from hell and possessing eternal life right now are not a reward for the righteous, as there are none, but a free gift for the guilty, which is offered to you in love by God, paid in full by Jesus Christ, and received by your childlike faith alone in Christ alone, apart from your good works or religious rituals. Rewards are only for believers. The gift of God. Or what does Romans 6:23 say? For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is what? Eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And what are we reminded again through this passage? Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your word. The encouragement to not lose hope, to not lose heart, to not quit, to persevere. The acknowledgement there's going to be hurdles, there's going to be obstacles, there's going to be trials. The self-induced kind can be eliminated by walking in the Spirit, but we still experience them. For we know all them that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, let alone the issues related to the fall and being in the devil's world. But we just want to thank you again. We have such a great cloud of witnesses cheering us on. Those who have gained a crown, they've pleased you. And they're encouraging us to do the same, to finish well, to hang in there, to not lose sight, to not get distracted by looking onto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and now sits at the Father's right hand, receiving the honor and glory due his name. Thank you again for the Lord Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.